Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, these are the words of the Son of God. Right, we need to stop right here. That should have grabbed our attention. Okay, I can see that it hasn't. But it should have done. Okay, it should have grabbed our attention. It should have stopped us dead in our tracks. If you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've been working through these letters that Jesus wrote to the churches, you will have noticed a pattern, a technique that Jesus uses when he's introducing himself to each church. Back in Revelation chapter 1, we have this vision of the cosmic Christ from verse 12 down. And as Jesus focuses his attention on each of the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he takes one aspect of that vision, or maybe two aspects of that vision, and he emphasizes them. He underlines them because they have got something particular, something appropriate to say to the church that he's writing to. There's only one place where he breaks that technique, and it is right here. In the vision that John receives of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus does not use the title Son of God. In fact, nowhere in the book of Revelation does Jesus use the title Son of God, except here. In fact, nowhere in the book of Revelation is the Son of God as a title applied to Christ by anyone else. So why here? Why, as he stands on the threshold of this church in Thyatira, why now does he say, exclusively, uniquely, does he introduce himself as the Son of God? Well, I don't want to rush us too far into the passage. We don't want to run ahead of ourselves. But if you could just drop your eyes down to verse 20, and we'll see the issue that Jesus is going to rebuke in this church. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate. You tolerate. You know, we live in a culture where the pundits tell us that tolerance is a new social phenomena. And it's a sign that thankfully at last we as a race, we have come of age. You know, we have left behind our immature bigotry and narrow-mindedness. We've left behind the age of the Crusades and the witch hunts and the Inquisition and the heresy trials. And, you know, here we are, the human race, mature, adult, tolerant. That's rubbish. You know, 2,000 years ago, less than a generation after Jesus Christ had lived, died, been raised, and had been taken into glory, already here in Thyatira, the church is struggling with the issue of tolerance. It's not a new thing. It's not a sign of our coming of age. It's what it's always been. A sign of our unwillingness to bend the knee before the one who personifies truth. It is a sign of our unwillingness to bend the knee before one who has authority to teach us, the right to tell us how to live, how to worship, what to believe. That is what a sign, that is what tolerance is a sign of. And I think it is because there is this tolerance, this culture of tolerance in the church at Thyatira, that Jesus breaks with his technique and introduces himself, brings into focus this new element. It's a title, I think, that underlines for the church in Thyatira his authority. Jesus' words are not to be reduced, relegated to the level of all the other ideas that are around in the church at Thyatira. Jesus' words are not to be critically engaged with. Jesus' words are not to be taken as the, you know, the wise pearls of wisdom from the mouth of a religious philosopher. When Jesus speaks, these are the words of the Son of God. And our response to them is to bow before them, to hear what Jesus says, and to allow them to shape us, to shape our minds, to shape our thinking, to shape our characters, to shape our worship. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. And if you just let your eye drop down again to verse 23, we see what these eyes symbolize. I am he, says Jesus, who searches hearts and minds. These eyes of deep penetration, these eyes that will burn up our hypocrisy and our facade. These eyes that will consume the veneer of respectability that we paint over our behavior and our attitudes and our motivation. These eyes that will bring light into the deepest, darkest dungeons of our soul. These eyes that will dispel the shadows of our hearts and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This Son of God who stands strong, steadfast, splendid. Now, over the last few weeks, as I have considered this vision of Christ and what it means, as I've meditated it and thought on it, reflected on it, and read about it, the thing that has struck me is not the vision itself so much as the poverty of my response to it. You know, we could just read this and then just keep on reading. We wouldn't bat an eyelid. Here's this vision that speaks to us of the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the strength of the living, raised from the dead, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the cosmic ruler of the universe. And I've got to ask myself, why does this not stun me? Why does this not fill me with a sense of fear and dread? Why does this not cause my heart to melt like wax within me? How is it that I can read this and walk away from it unmoved, unchanged, not experiencing the fear of the Lord? And I wonder if we need to pray that actually the Lord, by his grace, would give us the ability, the capacity to sense the awesome realities that are captured and communicated in these words. And that as we look at, before we look at the letter written to the church, as we look to the one who is speaking these words, that his glory would fill the vision of our hearts and minds, and that we would be driven to our knees under the weight of his majesty, and that we would adore him, and that we would worship him as he deserves. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. So what does this Christ have to say to this church at Thyatira? Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. I know your deeds. That would be slightly unnerving for me. If Jesus appeared and said, I know your deeds, I'd be, you know, ooh, ooh dear. But for the church of Thyatira, this is a positive thing. Because Jesus' knowledge of their deeds, their works, is the foundation on which Jesus builds his words of commendation. His words of accolade and applause, almost, for this church. This is a church that has spent a long time basking in the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as a result of it, five things have been burnt into this church's soul. Five characteristics that reflect the God they know. Your love. I know your love, says Jesus. All right, now John, who's writing the words that Jesus is speaking, John has already written some material that is being incorporated into the New Testament. And if we read his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, we see John exploring the idea that this love, this ability to reflect faithfully God's love, to pass on God's love, to experience it in its fullness ourselves, and then to show it, to demonstrate it to others, that this love is one of the authenticating marks of a genuine relationship with God. I know your faith, this church that knows its Lord, that knows its Savior, knows that God is trustworthy, knows that he is a being of integrity, knows that because he is trustworthy, they can trust him, and they put their faith in him. I know your service. This is a church that understood what Jesus was doing when he took the basin and the towel in the upper room and washed the disciples' feet. And they understood what Jesus meant when he said, do likewise. They understood what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, though in his very nature is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to no matter what the cost, but that he made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. And they understood what Paul meant when he said, have the same mind, the same attitude of Christ. They knew what it was to imitate Christ, their servant king. And they're a church that is characterized by works of service. Not flash in the pan stuff. Not I'll serve when it's convenient. I'll serve when I've got no other commitments or calls in my time. No, service that is consistent. Service that is habitual. Service that is costly and sacrificial. I know your perseverance, says Jesus. If you were here last week, you will have heard a little bit about the state of the church in Pergamum. Some of the situations that the church there was facing. Pergamum is the capital city of the region in which Thyatira is. Thyatira is less than 50 miles away from Pergamum. So whatever it is that's going on in Pergamum eventually will ripple out throughout the region that looks to Pergamum as its capital. And the church of Pergamum has already given up its first martyr, Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And so persecution and hostility is coming the way of the church in Thyatira. And Jesus says, but you persevere. In the face of hostility, in the face of trials of many kinds, I know that you are a church characterized by perseverance. And as if it's not enough to be a part of a church that is characterized by these things, they are a church that goes back and is always looking to do better. Always looking to be more mature. Always looking to grow. Always looking to become more faithful. Always looking to become more like the Lord that they serve and worship. You are now doing more, says Jesus, than you did at first. And this is a staggeringly mature church. I mean, this is a church that has God's hand of blessing on it. This is a church that the Spirit is working in. Bringing, what does Paul say? The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, perseverance. Faith, hope, love. Just checking. You didn't even notice, did you? Oh, dear. Faith, hope, and love. And these are things that this church has grasped. These are things that characterize this church. So how can it be that in verse 20, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. How can a church that is bearing the mark of God's blessing so obviously, how can it be that there is something in the midst of it that Jesus has against them? Because of the reality of sin. Even when we are redeemed, we live with the reality of sin. And there's a warning here, I think, to guard us against a kind of naive romanticism. We see a movement or a church or a ministry that has God's hand of blessing on it. And we kind of throw ourselves into it to support it, sometimes naively. And we don't allow ourselves to see the full picture. That next to the wheat is the tares. Next to the blessing, next to the signs of strength and maturity, next to the signs of growth are the weaknesses, the failures, the sinfulness. And if we allow ourselves to be blinded to these things, then we find that we get disillusioned. We find that we become bitter. We find that we become critical. But Jesus, who sees all things clearly, is not blinded by the areas of growth. He's not blinded by the areas of blessing in this church. He also sees the areas of failure and weakness and sin that he must challenge and rebuke. Now, the other thing I couldn't help but notice as I moved into verse 20 is this. Jesus takes five signs of maturity, five places where this church is doing really well, and he dismisses them in one verse. And then he spends five verses criticizing and challenging and rebuking them for one thing. What's that all about? It reminds me, when you're a kid and you come home with a report that's got 95% on it, and you throw it on the kitchen table, please just punch with yourself, and your mom looks at it and goes, what happened to the other 5%? Is that what Jesus is doing here? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus sets out to crush the spirits of his church in that way. I think this is more like the guy that walks into his doctor's surgery. Certified as the healthiest, fittest bloke in Britain. You know, less than 12% body fat. This guy has followed a regime. He's never been ill. His diet is monitored. He is the personification of everything to do with health and fitness. And he walks into his doctor's surgery and he says, "Why can't you give me credit for the last 15 years? I haven't been to the doctors once in the last 15 years. Why are you focusing all your time, all your energy on one little lump that's only been there for a couple of weeks?" And the doctor says, "Because if I don't deal with that lump and what it represents, it will kill you." And that is what Jesus, I think, that is the state of mind and heart that Jesus comes to this church with. Yes, there is so much here that is good. There is so much here that is to be celebrated. There is so much here that warms the heart of Jesus. But there is this one fatal weakness. And if Jesus does not bring it out and expose it and deal with it, it will destroy this church. So Jesus turns to it, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, we need to be careful as we move into these verses. We need to leave the emphasis where Jesus puts it. And as Jesus speaks to this church, I think there are three groups of people that he addresses, three target audiences that he picks out one by one. And he picks them out, he defines them, and then he speaks to them. All right, and the first is the smallest group in this congregation. It is a group of one person. It is this woman, Jezebel. Now, what does Jesus say is the defining feature of this woman? She calls herself a prophetess, the implication being that Jesus doesn't call her one. I suspect her name isn't actually Jezebel. I think Jesus imposes that on her to evoke in the readers of this letter a memory of a woman called Jezebel in the books of the Kings. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, and she married the king of Israel, a man called King Ahab. She became Elijah's nemesis, and the legacy she left to the nation of Israel was that she drew them away from a kind of an exclusive devotion, an exclusive loyalty to the God of their fathers, the God of their covenant. And she led them into idolatry, and she led them into sexual immorality. And this woman, this self-styled, this self-appointed prophetess at Thyatira, the effects of her teaching are exactly the same. She leads the people of Christ away from an exclusive loyalty and devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she leads them into immorality and idolatry. Now, what does Jesus have to say to this woman? Not much. What he does say is tragic. "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Verse 21. Isn't it amazing? The love and the mercy and the long-suffering compassion of Christ. Here's this woman who is wreaking such havoc in his church. Here's this woman who's doing such damage to his body. And yet he gives her time to repent. But she cannot, she will not, she does not. And so the sun sets on Jezebel's day of salvation. And the only word Jesus has to speak is the words with which he passes her sentence. "I will cast her on a bed of suffering." Now, if the sun has set on Jezebel's day of salvation, dusk is gathering for those who follow her teaching, those who embrace her example. Again, this is not, I don't think this is where Jesus' emphasis lies. He deals with this almost incidentally. But there are those, probably a few in number, who follow her teaching, who follow her example, and Jesus says one word to them: repent. Repent. Change your ways. Come back. Be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do not, says Jesus, verse 22, "I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely." If you follow her example, if you follow her teaching, it will lead you to the same place that it leads her. The third group that Jesus deals with in this congregation, I think, is the largest group in the congregation of the church in Thyatira. I think it's the largest group because it is the group that gives this church its corporate identity. Remember what it is that Jesus comes to this church to rebuke. I have this against you. You tolerate. See, most of the people in this church, I mean, they can see through this woman. You know, they're not stupid. By their fruits you shall know them. They watch this woman's life. They watch her teachings. They can see that it's not godly. They don't buy into it. They don't endorse it. But neither do they challenge her. Neither do they confront her. Neither do they silence her or discipline her in any way. You know, well, it's judge not lest you be judged. I may not agree with what they say, but I'm not going to be the one to stand up and to tell them they're wrong. Nobody would be so arrogant as to do that. Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate. Anybody else feeling a little bit uncomfortable at this stage? Anyone else feeling that this is cutting a little bit close to the bone? I've already kind of alluded to the fact that we live in a culture where tolerance really is seen as the only virtue. And somehow that culture, that way of thinking, has crept into the church. And so we're going to find it quite difficult to feel the force of what Jesus is saying because it's so close to the way we think. You know, come on, Jesus, aren't you being a little bit hard on these guys? Well, if we can see where Jesus pinpoints the origin of her teaching, we might begin to understand why Jesus takes this so personally. Verse 24, you do not hold to Satan's so-called deep secrets. The false teaching of this woman has its origins in the father of lies. And Jesus comes to this church and it's as if he says, you allow this woman to speak the things of Satan in my name and you did not confront her? You allow this woman to speak the things of Satan in my name and you did not challenge her? You allow this woman to speak the things of Satan in the midst of a service of worship that is devoted to me in the hearing of my people and you did not silence her? You did not discipline her? You tolerated her? We do well to face these questions squarely, I think. Because if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the Jesus who stood on the threshold of the church in Thyatira and condemned it and rebuked it for tolerance will stand on the door of our church, will stand at the threshold of our life. And if we are guilty of tolerating false teaching that will lead the servants of Christ into idolatry and immorality, then we will suffer the same rebuke. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have the courage? Do we have the character? Do we have the conviction to challenge and to confront where the Christians in Thyatira didn't? If we do not, we will suffer the same rebuke. Now we must do it. We must do it after prayer. We must do it in deep humility. We must do it with tears in our eyes. And we must do it with agony in our heart and our soul. But where there is teaching, false teaching, that leads the servants of Christ into sin and idolatry, we must confront, we must challenge, we must discipline. We must do it at an international level for a global church. We must do it at a national level for an established church. We must do it at a congregational level for our own church. And we must do it, I think, at an individual level with each other. So let me ask us again, do we have the courage? Do we have the conviction? Do we have the character to challenge and to confront false teaching wherever it is found? Another question that is as important. is, do we have the humility to be asked those questions by somebody else? Now, even here, in the darkest place of Jesus' words of rebuke, there is a light that Jesus does not ignore. Okay, says Jesus, you did not rebuke her. You did not silence her. You did not discipline her. But neither did you follow her teaching. Neither did you follow her example. You were faithful to me. And as Jesus looks to the future in verse 25, that is the characteristic that he wants this church to continue. That is the practice that he wants this church to continue. Only hold on, he says, to what you have until I come. And to inspire them in faithfulness to Christ, he gives them a snapshot, a quick glimpse of their future, their destiny. He says, you will share, if you overcome, if you do my will to the end, if you remain faithful to me in the face of temptation, in the face of false teaching, in the face of persecution, if you overcome, you will share in my kingdom, verse 26, you will share in my power, verse 27, and you will share in my glory, verse 28. That is your destiny, he says to these Christians in Thyatira, and it is within your grasp. Don't drop it. Don't drop it as you try to snatch some cheap plastic trinket that's being offered to you by sin, the world, or the devil. Don't drop it in a moment of weakness as you confront some temptation or persecution. Hold on to it. Fight the good fight of faith to the bitter end. Finish the race, and there will be laid up for you a crown of righteousness. There will be other temptations. There will be other trials. There will be other persecutions. On this one, says Jesus, you stayed faithful. You held on to what you had. You held on to the progress that you had made in the faith. You held on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You held on to the teaching of the apostles. And that was good. As you face whatever lies ahead, only hold on to what you have until I come. Do not throw your destiny away. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.